And tell us your names again.
Dave.
Grant's parents. We have Grant's parents here. Raise your hand there, Grant. Grant, I can't believe people wouldn't know you. Dave and
Raynell.
And I do remember you being here before. Now you put it that way. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in many ways, but perhaps most importantly, in your word. Guide us, encourage us, lead us in your everlasting way, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I haven't gotten very far, but your questions and interest have been wonderful. Two ideas surfaced at the end of the last time. You just tell me, if you don't want these asides, I'm totally flexible. But two ideas came from back in this area. I don't want to embarrass the Hoskins, but they're not here yet. But from Jim and Susan. One of them said, God is not a stick or a stone. He hears our prayers. The meaning is, God is a person. Now, when we hear that word, we ordinarily think of a human being. That's not what we mean. And this whole discussion of God's personhood or God having a personality is important. So, for example, Santa Claus has certain divine attributes ascribed to him. He knows if you've been sleeping. He knows if you've been bad or good, right? That is ascribing to God. And so I've heard Jim J.I. Packer criticize some liberal theologies for projecting a Santa Claus in the sky idea like that, okay? God is just the indulgent father like that. No holiness, no God. More important to us, the German philosopher, did I write his name down? I did not. Ludwig, if I don't try, names ordinarily come, went from the bottom up and said, and he was an atheist, okay? Religion, Christian religion, is attributing to God human attributes. Not Wittgenstein. Feuerbach, Ludwig Feuerbach. He's famous for this. So all this business in the Bible about God, you know, listening and hearing and seeing, and we've just projected our own desires and our own thoughts, you see what I'm saying, onto the deity. I'm calling that bottom up. The truth is of the matter is we are persons with a little p, because the eternal person with a capital P made us in his image. God is the eternal person, capital P. He's not a human. Now, the second person of the Godhead became a human being in the incarnation, and evermore he's the God-man. We're not talking about that. God in himself, God apart from the incarnation, is a person, capital P. Defining personhood isn't easy. I'll just be traditional. It involves intellect, emotions, and will. Oh, God has an intellect, all right. And contrary to Santa Claus theology, he really does know all things. He has emotions. One of my colleagues who's now with the Lord at Covenant Seminary, David Calhoun, used to call them, from the word theos, meaning God, themotions, he called them, meaning there's a similarity between human emotions and divine. It should really go this way, from divine to human emotions. But ours are so tainted by sin, it is hard to imagine a purely godly jealousy, for example. I can imagine such a thing, but not on the human level. 100% pure, it's probably impossible. On the divine level, God is a jealous God. In the Ten Commandments, he says that, right? So Feuerbach is exactly backwards. Unfortunately, he knows better now. Intelligence doesn't mean truth. As a matter of fact, the more intelligent someone is, the greater error they're capable of. But God, the eternal person, he has an intellect. Oh, my goodness. He has emotions. He loves righteousness and hates sin. Hebrews 1 quotes a psalm and attributes those characteristics to the Son of God, who's God, therefore. And he has a will. And that's a complicated thing, too. We could say his will by fiat, by sovereign declaration. It happens. Let there be light, okay? There's his will, thou shalt not steal. That's not the same as let there be light. Every day, there how many thefts are there around the world? Wow. And today, cyber threats and, oh, goodness. I was scammed, I'm embarrassed to tell you. Not real recently, but, and Commerce Bank. I couldn't have had better support. My son, Rob. Anyway, and the Lord, and I learned some lessons. Basically, don't trust. People call you and know you and your stuff. Don't trust that. So, God is not a stick or a stone. God's a person. Can we fully understand God? No, we can't fully understand God. He is comprehensible and incomprehensible. If anybody's really interested in this line of reasoning, John Frame is a... He's still alive as far as I know, right? He's losing it. I think he's losing it a bit. But his big Christian theology book has a wonderful section on this. Six ways in which our knowledge of God is like God's knowledge of God. I'm making up the numbers. And six ways in which God's knowledge of himself is unlike our knowledge of God. If you really want to pursue that stuff. But number one, God is a person. He can be known. He wants to be known. But as soon as we say that, we need to acknowledge the creator-creature distinction and not reduce him to a human person. I'm not talking about the incarnation, but recognize he is Almighty God. And he is a personal God. So Francis Schaeffer, in his own, it's homespun, it helps so many people. Philosophers make fun of it. I get it. He calls God, he's infinite and personal. Doesn't sound bad to me. How do you put those two together? We can't do it perfectly. Anyway, that was one line of reasoning or thought from last time. Any questions on that? God is a person. As C.S. Lewis once, responding to the ridicule of people making fun of the Christian God as the man upstairs, and that kind of stuff, said, oh, they think that's baby talk, huh? Oh, it's much more sophisticated to regard him as the primeval ooze filling all the space, which is something like the Eastern religions. No, anything can be parodied. It doesn't make it true or false. Number two. One of the Hoskins said, well, God is eternal. And you could just tell by the words following that, in their mind, that meant timeless. Okay? Psalm, from everlasting to everlasting, 90? I need your help, man. Psalm 90, verse 2. Yes, that's right. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Without getting into all the debates among evangelicalism as to whether that means absolute timelessness or everlastingness, I just want to say this. Yes, we should think of God as some... What's verse 1 say? It's beautiful. Psalm 91, what's verse 1 say? You are our dwelling place or something gorgeous like that. Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. Before creation, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is, it does teach God's eternity, better than eternality, by the way. But it combines it with that warm business. He is eternal, but he's not the eternal object of philosophers' conception. No, he's their dwelling place. He's the covenant God who enters into fellowship with his people, who commits himself to them. Oh, and he is eternal. That's incredible. But so there's that dimension. I like to say it this way. God is Lord over time. He is not trapped in time. He is not constrained by time. He knows the beginning from the end, okay? But it's more complicated and wonderful. He truly relates to time. Creation is not eternal biblically. Jesus speaks, John 17:24. Before the creation, you loved me, Father, before the creation of the world. There's a before for God, the Father and the Son. There was not a creation, and then there was a creation, right? Am I trapping God in creation? No. He is eternal and above creation, outside of time, if you will, timeless. But he really relates to time. Likewise, was the Son of God always incarnate? No, that's impossible. No. He is, having become incarnate, that's permanent. But he was not always a man. For all eternity, there was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not incarnate the Son. And in a point in time, he became in the fullness of time, Galatians 4. Mary conceived the Son of God's humanity. So, am I opposing the timelessness doctrine? No, I'm just saying things are more complicated than that. God is just not the unmoved mover of Greek philosophy. No, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he really enters into time. He really relates to time. Limited by it? Am I making him a temporal being? I am not. But having said that, is that all we need to say? No, no, God is bigger than that. It's something like saying he is outside of, he fills all space, and he chooses to reveal himself in one place. Comments or questions? You gonna let me get to the second point? Okay. We said we're doing Christology from above, starting with the second person of the Godhead in heaven. But we have to be careful that we really get all the way down below so that he becomes a genuine human being. Does the incarnation mean God in super indwelt an existing human being? It does not. No. Jesus' humanity never existed apart from union with the Word, the Son, the Light, the second person in Mary's womb. Get it? He did not find a Samson and super indwelling. Nope, 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 nope. No Samson, no Jesus here apart from. He's the God embryo, the God baby in Mary's womb. How's that? So never a separate man, Jesus. From his conception, he is the God-man. And Steve said it well last time. So the way to account for continuity in Jesus is not by talking about his humanity. It's by talking about the Word, the Light, the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, who was not incarnate and then became the incarnate Word. John 1:1, John 1:14. The incarnate Son. In other words, theologians say it this way. The seat of personality of Jesus of Nazareth is his deity, is God the Son. I'm not going to repeat those discussions of God's eternity and God's being a person, but Are we taping this again?
Yeah.
Thank you. Maybe some would want to hear that. So we do Christology from above, but unlike some in the early church, which consistently did it from above, we come all the way down. And although evangelical Christians are sometimes nervous about Jesus' true humanity, his humanity is as important for our salvation as his deity. What do you mean? Only God can save us. That's absolutely right. Jonah said it. Salvation is of the Lord. Or did God say it to Jonah? His prayer? His prayer in the middle, in the fish? That's a funny place for a prayer meeting. How about a prayer meeting on the cross? Repent and thief. Only God can save us, but only the God man can save us. I speak reverently when I say God in heaven could not make atonement. I'm not ever speaking against God, okay? But the God, Hebrews 2:14. The Son shared in flesh and blood the same things, so that through death he could defeat the devil and redeem his people. Redemption comes through the death, of the Son of God. He has to be man to do that. We rejoice in Jesus' deity. We worship him as the pre-incarnate Son and as the incarnate Son. We also worship him for his humanity. This is my body. This is my blood given for you. He made atonement, not in heaven. He couldn't. Why do I feel bad saying stuff like that? Man, correct me at any point. You will not hurt my feelings. Even if you hurt my feelings, I don't care. Number two, perhaps, well, two and three are the least edifying of the whole batch. Incarnation as mythology. The myth of God incarnate, John Hick. John Hick has passed away. In his 20s, he made a Christian profession and was active in Campus Crusade or something like that. I guess it was in Great Britain. Okay? InterVarsity, probably. InterVarsity, collegiate, something it was called. He repudiated that and became an apostate. World famous philosopher. Edits a book, The Myth of God Incarnate. Wanted to see all religions as leading to the same end. And he was a bright man, great influence. But people of all religions criticized him for saying, you're not representing Christianity, right? That's not true Islam, what you're saying about, because his God ended up being an amorphous philosophical God, and not and certainly not the God of the scriptures. But more important than Hick is Rudolf Bultmann. Unfortunately, he was a brilliant German New Testament scholar, the most important one of the at least mid-20th century, unfortunately. He opened up many areas of study. He actually could do good work. His commentary on the Gospel of John, which I don't recommend because he reorganizes John, but has some really good things to say. And sometimes gives the best explanation of something. My explanation of that is God gives the gifts. And what I use as explanations, of course, I believe in plundering the Egyptians. Would I recommend it for you? No. In any case, he wrote a famous book, Jesus Christ in Mythology. And here's how it goes. The New Testament is filled with religious mythology. They didn't know any better. And they expressed their relationship with God in those mythological ways. The universe has three decks. There's heaven, there's the earth, and there's the hell below. We know that today there's no such thing as the devil and demons, but they believed in all this kind of virgin births and all this kind of stuff like that. Actually, he thought he was doing good because his goal was to enlighten 20th century types. I mean, here he is, and he's way before our time. He says, can you imagine driving down the Autobahn in your, give me a good German car here, your, all those, and believing in demons? You would have thought after two world wars, maybe you could believe in that. Whew. Anyway, he had a disastrous effect upon New Testament studies. His disciples, who were brilliant, reacted to him and regarded more of the New Testament as actually revelation from God, but it's a sad situation. Yes? Right. I met Edda when she came to Covenant Seminary. She was his disciple. The scholarship was immense. You mention a word in the New Testament, and she'll tell you every passage from the Greek where that word appears. Boltman, I think, memorized the New Testament. So, again, being smart doesn't make you a Christian. As a matter of fact, my first appointment was in New Testament, and I taught New Testament theology for 10 years at what used to be called Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. It is now defunct. In any case, and I remember talking about this type of stuff with a class of students, and I said, Boltman was a genius. We're studying 1 John 2. You have the anointing from God, John writes to the, they call him the Joannine Christians, the churches where he ministered. You know all things. It didn't mean, you don't need anyone to teach you. You know all things. Doesn't mean all things. It means they know the Lord. The apostates had rejected them when the churches to whom John writes wouldn't accept their false view of Christ and the Christian life. And they felt demoralized. So 1 John is really written, it's not really test of eternal life to exclude people. It's, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He's encouraging beaten down, rejected Christians. Basically, you believe the right things about Jesus. You've been born again. You love the brothers. You've been born again. You love righteousness and don't practice wickedness the way you did before you were saved. You've been born like that. That's what he's doing. And so, in that context, I said to my class, what does Boltman know? I forget who said it, but the answer was, he did not know God through Christ. A little Christian child, the little Wells girl, help me with that name, little Katie, appeared before the elders. How old is she? I'll tell you what, I couldn't deny that little girl the Lord's Supper. Wow. Unbelievable. Wonderful. And not just memorizing stuff, heartfelt.
Jesus was one person, two natures, two distinct natures. She put the distinct of the short catechism in there.
I was once a borrowed elder for a church plant. I don't know if this little girl was 5 or 6 or 7. Little girls are just quicker, I guess, than little boys to develop. Anyway, here was one of our questions to her. Why do you want to take the Lord's Supper? She said, why do I want to take the Lord's Supper? My Lord commanded me. It was amazing. It was not a dry eye. All of us were just like, oh my goodness. Anyway, a Christian child knows more than Boltman, ironically, in knowing the Lord. Anyway, that stuff is still with us in some ways in scholarly circles. Am I saying all New Testament scholarship is like that? No, thankfully no. There's a big evangelical contingent. As a matter of fact, let me give an encouraging word after this demoralizing stuff. When liberalism fundamentalism debates, unfortunately, the liberals won, at least as far as outwardly, and they claimed all the schools that had been founded 100 years before for believers to train pastors, one after another. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, like that. So what did evangelicals do? They started Bible colleges. Is that good? Sure. Were they academically credible? No. But they had to start somewhere. Because of different influences, a Christian philosopher named Carl Henry, Billy Graham, he was no scholar, but he believed, and he stimulated a lot of people, and some of them went to school. Anyway, to make a long story short, Evangelical Theological Society started with, I don't know, 100 people. Today it has a couple thousand members, PhDs in all kinds of fields. And whereas in that day, I don't even know when the American Association of Theological Schools began, but there were no evangelicals in it. Today, there are more evangelicals in it than liberal schools, which are having problems with enrollment. Because they don't believe, some of them don't believe anything. Or here's a gay dorm. Can you believe that? Yes, I believe it. Because they are following through with their view of ethics like that. Well, guess what? Sincere people, humanitarians, are going to do social work instead of that, instead of the ministry, because there's nothing to believe. This is too general. It's not fair. But it's not totally off. And there are more evangelical schools than not. It's amazing. By the way, New Testament types were not as country bumpkin-ish as Bultmann imagined, right? So here's Mary. How can this be? I don't know why the ESV is not literal at this point. Since I have never known a man. The background is Adam knew Eve. It's talking about sex. She's no dummy. How can I conceive? I'm a virgin. That's the meaning of it. No virgin births weren't a dime a dozen. That was a miracle of God. And she, give her credit, unlike Zechariah, John the Baptist's daddy, unlike Sarah of old, she believed the impossible. I am your handmaid, she submits to God. That's remarkable. But she was no stupid, naive, pre-scientific type who thought she knew how people got pregnant. My goodness. Bultmann's program of demythologization, I can't even say the German for it, involved getting behind the myths and getting to the kernel. And it's a long, long story. But his kernel ended up being much more philosophical than biblical and ended up being much more devoted to the German philosopher Martin Heidegger than the Old and New Testaments. So, whereas existentialism taught about the goal of human life was to have an authentic existence, for Bultmann, the goal of human life was to have a believing understanding. And he demythologized everything except God. So the left-wing atheistic philosophers in Germany said, just demythologize God and you're with us, brother. And they were probably right on that. He still preached. I don't understand that. Why would you preach? I do not get it. And I am glad his disciples were more conservative than he was, although still not sound. And today we have a better notion of truth and falsehood and so forth. Anything to say?
I remember the first time I was assigned to read Bultmann. It was supposed to be this great
He didn't. Oh, he was brilliant, and he was trained that way. He believed Jesus existed. He believed Jesus died. He's a heretic. He's in hell. I do not say those words easily. I do not say those words easily. Oh, I want to get to the B-I-B-L-E. Can't stand this. I'm going to jump down to functional Christology because it has something warm and fuzzy about it. Ostro Kuhlmann was a conservative liberal or a liberal conservative. I don't know. But I know his stuff is filled with Bible and a lot of good. A trustworthy guide completely? No. Believer? I think so. Anyway, he emphasized the fact that the New Testament presents a functional Christology rather than an ontological Christology. That is, the theology of the fathers of the church, which talks about being and nature and that kind of stuff. Jesus has two natures, and there's no ontological language in the New Testament. No. And this part is true. Jesus is basically presented as the God-man in motion. And that's actually true. The presentation is not philosophical. We don't stand back. Now, Genesis 1:1, the idea of God. No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the New Testament doesn't start out like that either. No. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1, like that. But it is true. Read the Gospel of Mark, for example. Jesus is on the move. He's healing Peter's mother-in-law. He's pay the tax, catch a fish. And you'll see that our tax will be in the fish, the coins, you know. Yeah, he's casting out demons. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He is in motion. So Kuhlmann is right. The New Testament Christology is basically functional. Jesus is a man in motion. And he's right. The New Testament doesn't use those Greek terms the way the Greeks did, and later the Latin church did, to express who Jesus is. But you have to do that some way. And how would you expect them to do it if not in their own language? And as a matter of fact, the New Testament does use ontological language. Hebrews chapter 1. What a chapter. I know of no better place to teach the three. Somebody visiting today might think I'm a philosopher. I am an exegetical theologian who works from the Bible. I'm not even a systematic theologian because you're supposed to know so many disciplines, including philosophy. My goal for philosophical knowledge is to know where systematic theology makes philosophical assumptions so at least we can understand that kind of stuff. But I don't really know philosophy. I know Hebrews 1 is amazing. I know it properly ends at 2:4, which is the application of chapter 1. Chapter divisions are not inspired. I know it's no better place in the Bible to teach the three offices of Christ. He is prophet, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. He is priest. The major burden of the book of Hebrews, only one line here, verse 3 in the middle. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Boy, that is expounded in chapter 7, 9 and 10. As nowhere in the New Testament, that priestly sacrificial metaphor. Jesus, our high priest. Jesus, our sacrifice. It's amazing. But that's not the burden of Hebrews 1. The writer could not help but introduce it. The burden of Hebrews 1 is Jesus as king. He did sit down at the right hand of God. That's the place of the greatest honor and authority in the universe. And chapter 1 of Hebrews is about Jesus' coronation as he comes to heaven. And the Father says, Let all God's angels worship him. I used to think that was an incarnational verse and there were angels there. But no, in this context, it is about Jesus sitting at God's right hand. The word we use is his session, his sitting at God's right hand, his being worshiped and adored as the triumphant God-man. The deity of Christ is as clear in Hebrews 1 as anywhere in the Bible. The five traditional proofs of his deity are all here. His humanity is assumed. His humanity is clearly taught in Hebrews 2 in great detail, wonderfully, with different pictures of his incarnation. In any case, all this is to say, yes, New Testament Christology is largely functional. No, Oscar Kuhlmann, the Greeks and the Latins had to use language and vocabulary from their day. Could they do something else to express their understanding of the New Testament, which was a good understanding? And no, sometimes the New Testament does speak in terms of being. And here's a great example. Hebrews 1:3. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, and he, the Son, is the exact imprint of his nature. The word nature is hypostasis. It means nature, essential being, essence. That is a being word. That is an ontological word. A word having to do with the order of being, not of doing. Oh, Hebrews talks a lot about Jesus doing, for Pete's sakes. But it also says he is the exact imprint of God's very being, nature, or essence. That is saying he is God incarnate. Hebrews 1:3 uses two different pictures to speak of three truths. Radiance of his glory. The Father is pictured as the sun in the sky. The S-O-N is pictured, the sun is pictured as the outshining of the ray of the sun. I didn't say rays. That's another religion. There's only one ray in this illustration. And three truths are communicated. Number one, the ray is the sun prolongated into space. That is equality between the Father and the Son. Number two, the ray is distinguished from the sun because the ray comes out from the sun. Number three, and the main idea in the whole context here, is revelation. We learn about the invisible sun. Invisible, the ancients learned, you know, the mother to, don't look directly at the sun. It'll blind you if you stare at that too much like that. You will hurt your eyes. So we learn about the sun through the sunlight that comes to us. In the main idea of Hebrews 1:1 to 2:4 is this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the supreme revealer of the invisible Father. You see, he is the radiance, the effulgence, the outshining of the invisible glory of God. The glory, if you see it, you die. No one can see my face and live, Moses. I'll put you behind a rock. I'll give you a little glimpse, a little afterglow, so you're going to live. My understanding is in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to see God's glory. Van? Wow. That's called transformation. Second image, the minting of coins. The Son is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. They made coins more primitively, but a denarius would have a denarius die. They'd pour soft metal into it, and the imprint would give a coin. Crude by our standards, but it worked. It would have Caesar on one side of it, and you had to, well, Jesus said it himself, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You also probably had to offer incense. And that's another story and the reason many Christians gave their lives. They would not worship Caesar. But the Son is not incarnate, is not only the radiance of the divine glory. He's the exact imprint of the essential nature of God. Same three truths. What the writer to the Hebrews does is teach the same truth twice in a row. Different pictures. The sun in its ray, minting of coin. The die and the coin, you get a dime from a dime die, not from a quarter or nickel die, right? They're the same. In other words, the Son is the same in essence as the Father. But there's a distinction. The quarter is not the die, the denarius. But most of all, once again, in the context, the main idea is revelation. The Son, you see, is the exact imprint of his nature. God has never been revealed before the way he is now, because God himself became one of his creatures to reveal himself to his creatures. Who can reveal God better than God? Who can reveal God to human beings better than the God-man? And by the way, then, 2:1-4 says, if God revealed himself to the Old Testament people and their disobedience was bad news for them, judgment, how about us if we reject the greater revelation of the Son of God? So already he's on this theme of them persevering and not going back on their profession. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here's my point looking at this passage. It is true the New Testament's language about Christ is largely functional. He is the God-man in motion, healing, casting out demons, preaching the good news of the kingdom, foretelling his return and so forth, the resurrection of the dead. But sometimes it does speak in terms of being, of his actual essence and nature, and Hebrews 1:3 is such a time. He is the God-man, and that is revealed in his functional Christology. Comments, Van? Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your grace, for your word, for your Son. We thank you that Lord Jesus, you did become incarnate and die in our place and rise again the third day. We look for you to come again. In the meantime, bless our pastor and all who preach your word around the world this day. Bless all your people who partake of the Lord's Supper this day. Give them grace through that means of grace. Bless us and our families, we ask, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.